stand and turn to Daniel chapter 11, and we'll dismiss junior church at this time. So stand as we read God's word, Daniel chapter 11. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you notice, it goes rather lengthy verses for 45 verses. So we're not going to read all that. In fact, I won't read very much here this morning of that. But we'll start in verse number 2 of Daniel chapter 11 as junior church is being excused there. Starting in, again, Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "And now will I show thee the truth." And this is an angel talking to Daniel. "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion shall which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside these. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion over his dominion shall be a great dominion." Now, you're saying, what is that about? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and we thank you that you do desire to give us understanding. And Father, as we look at what you've done for us, look at what you've done in history, and Lord, that the reality of your sovereign power, may that grip our hearts this morning, and in that truth, may we always have hope for whatever lies ahead in our lives. Father, I pray you might use this morning for, number one, your eternal glory. Use it for your purpose. Use it for your plan. Lord, I pray that you'd also use it to encourage and to stir your people to serve you, to love you, to trust you. And Lord, I pray that if there's a single soul here this morning that is yet without Christ, I pray that this would stir them to turn to you, to trust you, to humble themselves and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do your eternal work now at this time. We thank you that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish that which you please and shall prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. Do your will, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this, "God's Hand in History Brings Hope for Tomorrow." While reading through the prophet Jeremiah, somehow Daniel being in Babylon, Jeremiah back in Israel, and some of his writings, apparently the manuscripts, maybe a copy of it, somehow came to Daniel. He's reading through that, and in reading through that, he realizes that God said that Israel would have 70 years of captivity. And so he recognizes, boy, it's been about 70 years, and he begins to pray. And as he prays and fasts and asks God to fulfill his will, that God does what he said. And so that's in chapter 9 where that happens. And so God fulfills his word. God answers Daniel's prayer. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, makes a decree and sends Israel back to their homeland. And so God has fulfilled his word. So Daniel, apparently maybe because of age or responsibility still there in Babylon, he's unable to return, but he the best he can in that day, keeps abreast of what's happening. He finds out, and we know this is in Ezra chapter 4, but he finds out there's opposition for those who are trying to do God's work back in Israel. And so again, Daniel goes to prayer and even fasting, and he's praying for these people, and that's Daniel chapter 10. And so he's asking God to intervene for his people. What's interesting in Daniel chapter 9, when God answers Daniel's prayer about bringing the people back to their homeland, that God not only answers Daniel's prayer, but he gives him a vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the future of Israel and so forth. And he does the same thing in Daniel chapter 10. And this really, the last prophecy, 10, 11, and 12, is all connected. But in there, God not only answers Daniel's prayer and protects the people and allows them to keep going, but God tells Daniel about the future of Israel. And so very parallel between chapter 9 and the vision that's given there in chapter 10, 11, 12 and the vision that's given here, not the vision, but the prophecy in Revelation that is given. And so in this section that we've looked at, and really I'm going to try to cover verse 2 all the way to verse 35, that it really reiterates a major theme in Daniel. Really, this is probably the theme in Daniel, that God is sovereign over the nations and over the affairs of men. I always love it how Isaiah chapter 40 puts God's perspective on the nations. He said, they're like a drop in a bucket. He said, they're like the dust on a scale. Dust on a scale, you go, and it's blown away. That's how great God is. And his power is very mighty. And so that's part of the direction here, or the theme through the book of Daniel, and it's shown a number of ways. And so when you recognize that God's hand is over the affairs of nations, over the powers that be, that should give you hope. Hope for tomorrow, knowing that he is always in control. God's people who love him and serve him, we are promised in Daniel or Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he's going to work everything out for good to them that love him, to them who serve him. And you and I need to understand that. That God is not absent from the affairs of men. God is not absent from your life and what's happening in your life. And you say, boy, I'm in turmoil right now, and there's things, there's pressures, all these things are coming. You're not alone. You never have been. And what's happening is not a mystery to God. It's very much in his plans and his sovereign purposes. And so he will work those out for good and ultimately bring good for his people. And so this morning, as we look at Daniel 11, I want to look at two truths to help us find that hope for tomorrow based on who God is. And so just two simple points. I really already told you one of them, and that's the sovereign control of God in verses 2 through 12. And so what I want to do is just look at that theme through the book of Daniel in a sense. As we look at that theme, we understand that how from each of the different revelations, prophecies that he has, they fit together and they build on one another. And we're not going to turn there, but in chapter 2, that's where Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king, has a dream, and he has all his wise men come and says, tell me the dream. I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. You tell me the dream, and then give me the interpretation. And they can't, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to kill all of you. And so Daniel's brought in. God, in his grace, gives Daniel what the dream was, but also interprets it. And so he tells the king, and really what the king saw was a giant statue of different metals and elements involved in that. And so Daniel interprets. He says the first one's the Empire of Babylon. The second one there is the Medo-Persian Empire, which was not yet. That was in the future. The one after that, which is still in the future, will be the Grecian Empire. And then after that, which is not really named there, but the Roman Empire comes after that. And so in that dream, he also saw at that statue was standing, a stone from heaven came, hit the feet, and the whole thing fell down. And he interprets that as really that's Christ's kingdom, where he comes from heaven to set up his rule upon this earth. So really, I mean, not just 500 years, but those kingdoms when they started was 500 years in the future. And so God is giving Daniel this insight about these future Gentile powers that will rule and really have an influence upon Israel and really upon the world. And then you come to chapter 7. That's where Daniel has a dream. And in his dream, he sees the sea, and out of that sea come these beasts. And four different beasts come out, and the fourth one has a horn come out of its head, and out of one of those horns it speaks blasphemy and so forth. And so Daniel's wondering what is going on. And so then angel comes and interprets it and says those four beasts of four kingdoms, same ones in chapter 2, not any different, same four kingdoms. But that little horn, he said it'll be a ruler that will one day persecute God's people for 3.5 years, he says there. And we know from parallel passages that's the Antichrist. And eventually he is destroyed, and the saints of God will rule forever, it says there. And so it's interesting difference between, though it's the same kingdoms plus the addition of the little horn, but it's interesting, chapter 2, the heathen or man sees man's kingdoms as monumental monuments, statues of grandeur. And God looks at him in chapter 2 and chapter 7, he says they're ravaging beasts. In fact, the little horn is the one who ravages God's people in the end. And so it's very interesting, the two perspectives there. And then you come to chapter 8. And again, Daniel has a dream and sees a vision. And what he sees there is a ram that has two horns. And then he sees a goat has two horns, and a ram has one. Then the goat's ruling in powers and trodens down many people. And then this ram with one horn comes across, and it says it doesn't even touch the ground and destroys the other, the goat. And then that one horn breaks off, and four more come up. And then out of the four, one little horn comes up by the side. And so the angel interprets that. He said, in fact, let's look at that. Chapter 8, go to verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Here's the angel really clearly interprets it, and this really helps throughout the book. But in verse number 20, he says, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." And they eventually reigned for some time. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia," or the Grecian kingdom. "And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Now we know from history, the Greek Empire, the first king was Alexander the Great. Okay, it goes on, verse number 22. "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power." And so God says there's going to be four that come up after him. Those were four generals, which we're going to talk about again this morning, just real quick, but I'll mention them here. Verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full," and I think that's speaking of the of an Israel, "a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." And that's the little horn that comes out, and that was one. So from the one horn, Alexander the Great, come four generals that divide up his kingdom. And then from that, the one little horn. So out of one of those kingdoms stands up someone. We know from history that's called, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he brings great harm. He's sort of a picture of a latter end or end time Antichrist. But that's chapter 8. So then we come to chapter 10. And really, chapter 10, 11, and 12 are the final vision that Daniel has. And so verse 14 of chapter 10, the angel gives this interpretation. And really, I shouldn't say it a vision per se, but it's more of a revelation. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But verse 14 gives the theme of this final vision. He says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people," okay, so befall Israel, "in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So the focus of this final one is on Israel. But as it says there, two things there. One, in the latter days, which be an end time scenario, so at the end of the end. But then that other phrase, it says, "yet the vision is for many days." Now, some would interpret that to mean it's for long years down the road. It's for many days down the road till it starts. But I believe what it's saying there is, what I'm going to tell you is for many days up to that very end time. In other words, I'm not just going to talk about end time scenarios. I'm going to talk about the days that lead up to that end time. And so we have both our future to Daniel. Really, the whole prophecy is future to Daniel. But for us, much of it is history. Okay? And so as we begin in chapter 11, verse number 2, it says, "Now I will show thee the truth." The angel's telling Daniel, "I want to tell you what's going to happen." Now, let me give you a little thoughts here. As I just mentioned, this all sort of builds from the past. And so, unlike the earlier times in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, when it's talking about these Gentile powers, there were visions, and those visions and animals and all those kind of things had to be interpreted. This one's a little different because the angel just comes and says, "Daniel, here's what's going to happen." He's not interpreting things, he's just giving him future history. Okay, and so as we go through that, there's a difference there. Also, when you think of that, for us, much of chapter 11 is past history. Not all of it, and that's why we're not going quite to the end. But a lot of it's past history. So there are people who have studied history who can say, "Okay, let me fill in the dates. Let me fill in the names. Let me tell you who these people are. Let me tell you how they rule. Let me fill in the blanks and tell you how these events have been fulfilled in history." And so someone said in chapter 11 alone, there are over 100 prophecies. Remember, Daniel's telling, the angels tell him, "Here's what's going to happen to your people down the road." For us, we're down this way and we're looking back, and there's been 100 different prophecies that have been fulfilled just in this chapter 11. And so I'm not, to be honest, I'm not going to look at all those this morning because we're not going to, I bore you enough, and so I'm not going to bore you with a history lesson. Okay, I don't want to do that. So we're not going to look at all the details. You will have to do that on your own, okay? But I'm going to try to bring some synopsis and some themes together as we go through this. And really, because it's so detailed about what happened through history, that there are liberal Bible scholars that don't believe the Bible's true. And so they would say, Daniel could not have written that. There's no way. The proof that he couldn't have written it is because it's so detailed. It had to be someone looking back on history and not someone looking forward in history. And yeah, I think most of you understand what's wrong with that very thought. It throws out God. So if you look at the Bible and don't include God, then you could say, oh, it must be someone looking back on history. No, it was Daniel who wrote it. And God's saying, here's what happened. And here's what will happen. And so God, I put it down this way, God tells us what will happen before it does happen. So when it does happen, we'll know that he's the one in charge. And really, folks, that's what we need to understand. That should give you hope for tomorrow. It doesn't matter who's in charge and what's happening in countries wherever, whether our country, whether somewhere else in the world. We need to stop a moment and say, God knows, God understands, God is in charge. And that should always give you hope to serve him until the end of your days. So that's number one, just the theme of God's control throughout the book of Daniel. And then I want to give you the details. So we're going to look a little bit detailed. I'm not going to look at all the details, but we will look at how some of this starts. It says over in Daniel chapter 2, he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." God empowers nations and he can topple nations. God sets up rulers in places of power, and he can take those rulers and bring them to poverty. And so God is in charge. And so let's not forget that. But none of that is random. None of that is without God's purpose. None of that is without him in fulfilling his plans and keeping his promises. We must understand God is not random. And God is fulfilling his will. So two ideas here that I just want to bring, and some of this will just be history. But number one, directing the kings of the north and the kings of the south. As I said, we're not going to read through all of it to verse 35, but if we did so, you would see these two terms come up often. The king of the north, the king of the south. And so God explains where that comes from as you go through here. So let's just look at it, the first few verses, and then we'll call it quits as far as looking at all the details. But verse number two, he starts off and he tells Daniel, the angel tells Daniel, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." Now at that time, the present time, Cyrus was king of Persia. He was the one who sent Israel, allowed, made a decree, you know, whoever would like to go back can go back to the homeland. And so he was in charge there. His son became the next king, and then there was two kings after him. Both of them are mentioned in scriptures. One was Artaxerxes and one was Darius. Those are mentioned both in Ezra chapter 4. And then the fourth king, it says, it goes on there, "And there shall a fourth king shall be far richer than they all." So the fourth king after Cyrus, his son, then the other two kings, then a fourth king, his name was Xerxes in history. We know him as the king in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. Okay, and so those are all, they're all part of history, and so we know what they did, but he was far richer. It goes on to say at the end of verse number 2 that he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So though Xerxes was not the last king of Persia, he was the one who started a confrontation, I guess you'd say, or not a peaceful agreement with the kingdoms of Greece, and it was just now growing, but he was the one who sort of started the contentious relationship. Then you come to verse 3. And remember, this is all future to Daniel. Daniel will be dead when these things happen, okay? So verse number 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up." And I think that refers to the realm of Grecia. Who is that? We mentioned him earlier, Alexander the Great. "And he shall have a great dominion and do according to his will." When Alexander the Great started in Greece and started to head to the, I guess it meant east, and conquer, no one stopped him. He did his will. He did what he wanted to do. He said, wow, he was a heathen king. Yeah, so were the other guys. And God was in charge. He said, I know what's going to happen. Here is what's going to happen. No one's going to stop him. He's going to do his will. Verse number 4. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken." I forgot to look at it, but I think he died in his 30s after he had conquered, you know, technically, I guess you say, not technically, but he conquered the world. And then he died, and in his death it says his kingdom was broken. And it says, "And shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity." He had two children. One seemed to be mentally deficient. I'm not sure how to say it. And then the other one was I think, young at the time. But it didn't go to his next of kin. He had no son to be his heir. And so what happened after he died, his generals, not in a sense of, let's sit down at a table, okay, you take that part, you take that part, you take that part. They just sort of seized areas. And so some of his kingdom, though it was not in his same power, it was divided to the four winds, north, south, east, west. And so those four generals took command, but not necessarily right when he died. In fact, some of them took a while, took several years before which one of them would control things. So again, it was divided in his generals. So verse number 5, it goes on and says, and the king of the south. Okay, and here's where that begins. The king of the south is mentioned. This would be the one who took the southern kingdom, which was down toward, primarily focused in Egypt, though there was more land than just what we know as Egypt. But that was a guy named General Ptolemy. Okay, and so he began ruling in the south. It was also south, I believe the primary focus is south of Israel. But nonetheless, he took control. It says he was strong. He had formed a good government, had a strong military, and so forth. And then it goes on to say, so the king of the south shall be strong. And then it says, and one of his princes. Now, what's interesting is the general that took the Babylonian portion of Alexander the Great's empire was Seleucus. Seleucus, I guess it is, and I may not, one might have to correct me on this history part, some of these names, but he initially had Babylon, and that was his area, and then another general sort of pushed him out, ousted him, and he went out of power for several years. He eventually ended up down with Ptolemy, and sort of served under Ptolemy in a way, and so that's why he's called one of his princes, though he was sort of a general that he had worked with previously. Eventually, what Ptolemy did is helped Seleucus take back Babylon. So he took his forces up there, and whatever Seleucus had with him, Ptolemy took his forces, and they conquered Babylon again. He took control of that. And then eventually, Seleucus took over the Medes they're at, where Syria's at, and so his kingdom expanded. And that's why it says here that it says, and one of his princes, he shall be strong above him. In other words, he'll be stronger than the king of the south. And that's what eventually happened. Took several years there, but he shall have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And what eventually took place was because Syria and Babylon were the northern portion of Alexander the Great's, and really north of Israel. So we have the king of the south, that would be Egypt and the Ptolemies. The king of the north would be Syria and north of there and the Seleucid dynasty. And so that's really where we come to in all of this. And so in the rest of this section, in fact, could you put that up there, Juan, now? And I just want to show you, because we're not going to go into all the details. So the kings of Daniel, and what down the middle of this is the year. Remember, we're counting backwards from before Christ. And so we have the kings of the north, Seleucus, he was there, and the kings of the south, that's Ptolemy. And then there's verse references there. I know I didn't put that in anywhere for you. But what I want you to see is through this chapter, when it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, it's not the same person all the way through. It's talking about a history, and so the king of the south is Ptolemy, okay, and all of his descendants. And the king of the north is Seleucus, I guess you say, the Seleucid dynasty, and all of the kings that followed him. Okay, so they both reigned for over 200 years in those areas. So as we go through Daniel chapter 11, what you'll find out is these people were battling one another. And what's interesting, through the course of chapter 11, which now we can look back and say that's history, they're fighting, they're conquering, they're making treaties, there's espionage and spies and sneaky deals and all that kind of stuff. God says that's what's going to happen, and it did, okay, according to God's word. Now, the question is this: why would God go into all these details about two Gentile powers that are not really dominating powers per se? Why did he do that? Because eventually from the time of Seleucus and the king of the north, he had much more ground than Syria, but eventually that sort of dwindled down and his descendants didn't have as much land in their power. And the same with Egypt. It became more or less primarily Egypt, though initially it was more when Ptolemy was reigning. And so he asked why. Well, between these two areas of Syria primarily and Egypt primarily is the land of Israel. And so every time Ptolemy came against Ptolemy in the south came against the Seleucids in the north, guess where they had to march through? Israel. And every time the Seleucids came to battle against the Ptolemies in the south, guess where they had to march through? Israel. And remember what this was all about back there in chapter 10, verse 14. He said, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." He said, "Daniel, I'm not going to just tell you what's happening with your people right now and when they're back in the land. I'm going to tell you days ahead. And there's going to be trouble because there's going to be the North Kingdom, the South Kingdom, and they're going to be fighting, and Israel's going to be in the middle of it over and over again." And so that's why God tells us he's answering Daniel's prayers. He's revealing the truth there. So that's the first thing, directing the kings of the north and the south. The second point, if you jump down to verse 21. So I would say you'll have to go get a commentary and have them fill in all the details of the history there between the rest of the verses there. And so verse 21, as we come, I'm going to call it, not only did God directing the kings of the north and south, but he was allowing the vile king of the north. As you look up here again, just for a moment, if you'll notice the last one on the left-hand side, the king of the north, Syria, the very last one, verses 21 through 32, it really goes a little bit further, but Antiochus Epiphanes, and he started to reign in 176. So he is the eighth king in that realm of the northern kingdom. And so notice verse number 21 is where I want to start. But let me say a couple more things about him. He is the one that was mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 with the little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV. And so I'm not going to go through all of this, but notice verse 21. I said that three times now. It says, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom," and so forth. I'm not going to go into all the details there, but I just want you to notice how he's described when he first takes this position. He was a vile person. Antiochus was not an honorable one. He was not one who was moral or decent. He was not one who was... He dealt underhandedly. He was sneaky. He was evil. He had no desire for God and no honor for God's people at all. And so that's why he's called that. And I'm not going to go through verse 21 all the way down to verse 27. It's just events that happened during his reign. But notice the last phrase in verse 27. I just want you to see something here I think is interesting. It says, well, let me just read that verse 27. "And both these kings' hearts," so they're sort of having a peace treaty, "and both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table." Again, the intrigue going on, God just says, you know, they're going to come to a peace agreement, but they're going to lie to each other at the very time they're trying to make this agreement. "But it shall not prosper. Whatever they decide will not work out. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Now that last phrase just brings God into the picture. And yet the end shall be at the time appointed. God was still in charge. Now, whether that end means the end of his rule or the end of of his life or the end of the Seleucid dynasty, all of those could fit in there a little bit. But whatever it was, God's saying, "I am in control." And folks, if you lived in the nation of Israel about this time, and knowing these two kingdoms were not always at peace with one another, and knowing the consequences of them marching through and using your land as a buffer state, it would not be very comfortable unless you knew God was in charge. God was the one who was over all this. Somehow God had a purpose and a plan in the midst of allowing evil to take place. And so we come down to, I want to change the second point that I want to give you here, is the sanctifying purpose of God. So we saw the sovereign control of God, and then I want to talk about the sanctifying purpose. And so we go jump down to verse 28, and we'll look at a little more in depth here. And I wanted to say two things here, and one of them you're going to go, oh. God uses the oppressive ways of evil men. God can use in your life the oppressive ways of evil men. God's going to use it here in a way, and we'll see the first part, see the horror that he created, Antiochus Epiphanes, for Israel, and then see what God says, but I was working, but I was doing some things. It says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." God had a purpose to accomplish in his people. And I think part of this, as we look at the horror of what is stated here in verses 28 through 31, what we need to see is back in Daniel 8, God said, "I'm doing this because of the transgression in Israel. I'm bringing my wrath upon them for their sin." And so God was doing that as well. But let's jump down to verse 28. And this was in 169 BC. So anyway, let me just read it. Verse 28. And then shall he return into his land with great riches. And now what's happening here? In that day, he went down from the north. He went down into Egypt. He won the battle, but it wasn't overwhelming. Okay, and so he had some riches. He was bringing back some of the spoils that he had. But notice what he does on the way back. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now that concept against the Holy Covenant means God and his people. So he's traveling from the south, heading back north, and it was, like I said, not an overwhelming win. And so what he does with Israel, he says, I want to make sure that you people understand here in Israel that I am in charge, that I'm in control. And so he oppresses the people at that time. And so that's the concept where it says his heart was set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. He allowed his soldiers to demonstrate their power there in Israel. There was some killed, but not a whole lot at this time. But he did let them know, well, I'm in charge, and you are under my control. Therefore, between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, Israel would become a buffer state under the authority of Syria. Okay, I know some of this history. We'll get into some application here in a moment. Verse 29. This was the next year. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. Okay, remember, it's Syria in the north, coming toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return. Now, to stop there a moment. So again, he's planning, he's plotting the next year. He's going to go down and take out Ptolemy in some way, or that kingdom there in Egypt. And on the way down, the ships of Chittim. And what happened was the Romans sent a fleet that came in, landed, and stopped and got off. And the Roman general said to Antiochus, don't do this. Because Rome was a little concerned that he might be gaining more and more power. So the Romans came and says, if you go and enter that land and begin a fight, you're going to have to fight with us. And Antiochus, because in his younger years he had been in Rome, he knows their power, he knows it's building, he knows it's growing, he says, whoa, I don't want to do that. Okay, so he was stopped. That's why it wasn't like before. He got stopped halfway there, and so he was very grieved about that. Verse 30, now let me continue reading. And return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, in that portion where it says that he shall have indignation, so it rises just his heart's against it in verse 28. Now he has indignation, and it was at that time that over 80,000, they say, Jewish people got killed by his authority. He had 22,000 troops stationed there, and this is where he goes on. It says in verse number 20 or 31, and arms shall stand, that means troops that are armed, the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, that's the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So here is where Antiochus comes in, and he says, you can no longer follow your laws. What made Jews distinct from every other nation was following the will and ways of God that he had written down in his word. So what he did, he destroyed copies of the scripture that were there. He stopped circumcision. He said, you cannot do that. You cannot worship on the Sabbath day. You cannot follow your holy days. And you must. And he forced a number of people to eat pig's flesh, which was forbidden by the law of God. And then the last part was probably the worst of all. He went into the temple itself, and there he offered on the altar swine's blood or pig's blood, which was abomination for the Jews. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with pigs and swine and so forth. And then he erected a statue of Zeus. And some people in history say that it looked a little bit like himself. Not sure about that part or not. But so that was the abomination that worketh desolation. He desecrated the temple. And so it was a horrible thing. And as I said, why would God allow that to happen? Well, we know part of it was God was dealing with the sinfulness of the nation even at that time. But we need to always remember in those things, God hates sin. And everyone who's in a leadership position, that God will hold them accountable for every evil that they promote, every evil that they do. God is, none of that's getting by the hand of God or by the eyes of God. They will be held accountable in the days of judgment. But what I want you to see here is there's something else, and this goes to my next point, is this, that God wants a right response from his people. Now, after this, as we get down into verse 32 through 35, there are attitudes and actions depicted by a number of people that show us, how do you respond to that kind of thing? How do you respond to such evil? And there are attitudes and actions that God says, this is what I want from my people. And I think at the same time as, remember, all things work together for good. Now, we can't stop that in Romans 8, 28. What's the next? All things work together for good to them that love God. Okay? If you're not loving God, which is demonstrated by your actions, then you cannot claim that verse, hey, I have a promise from God. I know this is going to work out well. How do you know that? Because I'm loving God and I'm following His will and His calling upon my life. I'm doing what He wants me to do in the midst of this very difficult situation. Then we know God's going to work this all out for good. He will. And so I want you to see what happens here, that God is working out good for His people in the midst of this. I mean, this was tragedy. I mean, probably everybody in Israel had someone who died from the hands of Antiochus or his troops. It's not a good situation. So notice what God says. And this is all prophecy for Daniel. Remember, he's telling what will take place. Verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, and I think that speaks of the Jews who were unfaithful, shall he corrupt by flatteries. And so the first point I want you to make is in verse 32, is resist the pressure to conform. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world. Remember, there are two ways the world and people in the world, and the devil will use these people to conform you to the world's ways. One is by persecution. That's pushing you out of God's way. Okay? And then there's temptation. That's pulling you out of God's way. And both of those often work together. Often, you and I know there are times where we felt pressure from some kind of animosity toward Christ and toward us. And at the same time, there's something drawing us, oh, I can have relief. And so what it's saying here, there were some people in Israel who were unfaithful to God, and they didn't want to face the threat of Antiochus. And so what he did, he says, hey, well, just come over to my side. You know, all those Jewish restrictions, hey, we got the freedom of Greek culture here. You can be like us. You don't have to face that. We won't punish you. We won't deal with you. You can have liberty and freedom. Just be like us. And so the pressure on one side, the pull on the other side, and so some fell into that. And so you and I have to always be careful. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 32. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God will stand. The people that know their God will not be drawn away by the flatteries. The people who know their God will not be pushed away by the force of shame and pain that may come their way. They're going to stand. And so this was known in history, as we look back at it, called the Maccabean Revolt. It began with an elder priest named Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus. And then he had four other sons who were helping this. Just to give you background a little bit, Mattathias lived in a town called Modim, about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And there, as Antiochus began this worship of Zeus, it wasn't just going to be in the temple, it was going to be forced throughout the country. And so what they did, they sent messengers out, and as they went from town to town, they would go there and they would find out the people, they would gather them together, and because as they came to Modim and they were going to do a sacrifice to Zeus, they naturally would have the leading priest of the area come, and he would do the sacrifice. And so Mattathias was the one who was called forth. And he said, I want you to offer this, I don't remember if it was a pig at that time, but offer this sacrifice to Zeus, it may well have been. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 2, which is not part of our Bible, but does give historical perspective on this, here was his reply. Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion, he's speaking about Antiochus, under the king's dominion obey him and fall away everyone from the religion of their fathers, and give consent unto his, Antiochus' commands, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words and go from our religion, either to the right hand or to the left. He said, we're not doing this. I don't care who you are. I don't care who Antiochus is. We are not bowing to your will and doing it your way. We're following our God, may come what may. Now, he did live through that. But here is what I think you and I need to understand. You and I face pressures in this world, and they seem to be growing, to conform to what the world wants. We are probably not under the same pressure as Mattathias was and his sons under this Antiochus Epiphanes. But folks, it's just as real, isn't it? You feel the same pressure. And I would say it's just as important about what they did as what you stand for, because it has to do with your relationship with God. And so the whole point here is resist the pressure to conform, because you want to walk with God. You want to please Him. You want to honor Him. So I would say be not conformed to this world, but resist that pressure of persecution and that pressure of temptation. So that's the first point that we see here, and that'll give you hope for tomorrow. The second point in verse 33 and 34, I would call it remain faithful to the end. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Let me just stop there. So what Mattathias did after this incident, in fact, they took out the messenger, and they, what the messenger did, he says, okay, we'll have this guy offer it, and the guy did. And so the response from the Jews in that area was to take out the messenger, take out this one who offered the false sacrifices, and then they fled to the hills. And as they fled, there were many others who began to come. Many godly, good and godly people began to. And they weren't out there to start a rebellion, but they're saying, hey, what do we need to do to stand for God? What do we need to do? They're taking over our nation. They're taking over our worship. They're destroying what everything God wants us to do. So what are we going to do? And so they began to get together. People began to come there, and some good and godly. And it goes on to say that the people shall instruct many. And so people were being instructed in the ways of God. And there was recommitment to God and His service at that time. But notice what it says after that. It says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall. They didn't win the battle right away. There were setbacks. There were, as it goes on to say, there were some who died by the sword. That was probably in battle. There were some who died by flame. That may have been times where the marauding soldiers came in and set houses and buildings on fire and people died inside of those. It may have been being captured and burned alive. So things didn't go real well when they were standing. They were godly. They were good. They were doing what was right. It goes on to say that not only did they fall by flame, by sword and by flame, it goes on by captivity. So we know that some of those Jews were taken into captivity into Syria. Some of them were probably imprisoned. It goes on after that, and by spoil. Some of them may not have been captured. They may not have died, but they lost everything they owned. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. And it says many days. The battle would last for about 5 years. So folks, here's the thing, the thought that I want to share with you. Remain faithful to the end. Because it goes on to say in verse number 34, and when they shall fall, fall doesn't mean completely out of the way, but it means a setback. You're getting tripped up. Okay, and when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help. Okay, now that's not a negative statement. That's a positive statement. The concept is not they had insufficient, says, oh, there was just a little. They didn't have enough help. Now, the concept was they had enough help to do what God wanted them to do. They had a little help in a positive sense. God and others came to their aid, and God helped them through this, because what happened was, yes, they had setbacks along the way, but there was a little victory here and a little victory there and a little victory, and pretty soon there was more and more and more until the 5 years they finally won out. But it wasn't an easy battle. It wasn't a simple battle. But God was there to help them. Now, as others join the cause, notice the end of verse 34, but many shall cleave to them in flatteries. In other words, not everybody who joined with the Maccabeans came because they wanted to honor God. They didn't all come because they wanted to win for their country. Some of them came because it would be self-aggrandizing. Somehow it would be helpful and profitable for themselves. So not everybody came with pure motive. And so God is just saying that. In fact, afterwards, there were some people who came from the Maccabean realm, and some of their leaders who later, they were corrupted, and there was some bad stuff at the end after the battle, after they gained control of power. So I think that's what God's talking about here. So anyway, I just come to this thought here. The good and godly, they lost their possessions. They lost their freedoms. and some of them lost their lives. But was that a bad thing? God says, I came there to help. But we would often say, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Why doesn't God just give them the victory? You know, part the Red Sea and destroy that whole, you know, the whole army there in the water. Why don't you do that again somehow? Well, God doesn't always work that way. In fact, if you would, I wasn't going to turn here, but let's turn here. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse number 36. Remember, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And though we don't know who all the author was thinking about, but the Holy Spirit could apply, some of the things mentioned here would obviously apply to the people in the Maccabean revolt and during that time, the good and godly who were sincere, trying to do God's will. But notice the end of verse, you know, this chapter talks about people that had great miracles happen because they were following God, and God did great things in them and through them and for them. But verse 36, and others, they're still heroes of the faith. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. And some of that would apply very well to the people there in that Maccabean time. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder and were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. I'm going to skip the first part of verse 38. And it says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now, in the first part of verse 30, of whom the world, was not worthy. God says, you know what? They were more prized in my sight than all the kingdoms and the glory of the worlds around them. They were special to me. Well, Lord, you allowed them to suffer. They were special to me. And notice verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Now, receive not the promise. I'm not going to get all the details of that. But just that first part. They obtained a good report. A good report from who? From God. How? Through faith. They didn't lose their faith in the midst of that. That's what the Bible talks about when it says, have patience or perseverance. It means you keep doing what God wants you to do in the midst of great pressure. Keep following God. And so, folks, you and I, as we stay faithful and faith-filled, we can have hope, even in the midst of a great tragedy. But now there's another thought here that I want you to see back there in Daniel chapter 11, in verse number 35. Remember God's plan toward blessing. And some of them, okay, and again, all three of these verses talk about they fell. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall. There were some of the leader, and they have understanding, insight into spiritual things, shall fall. They shall have setbacks. And I don't think there it means that they die. They just had setbacks. But it was for this purpose, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Bloodshed and horror, difficulties. God says, I have a purpose in that because I want to make my people holy. I want to purify them. I want to do something in their life. And so, folks, when you face setbacks and failures that don't go your way, understand God has a purpose in that. And so let me just break down these three things, how God works on us in those times. He wants to purify you. That means to try you. That's a word that means to put the metal through the furnace and purify it and get out all the impurities. God says, you know, I put you through the fires of your situation. So that one, you can, and it's very interesting, a piece of metal wouldn't see its own faults, but I think the concept there is so you can see what I already see. I see some faults and failures in your life. You're not conforming to the image of my son, and so to help you see that, I'm going to put you through some pressure, some flames. You know, I thought, this is maybe not a good illustration. But you know, all the things going on today in our society related to politics and the response to that. On both sides, there were some vicious things being said. Pressure. Oh, what came out? Well, what was on the inside? What's on the inside comes out under pressure. And sometimes you and I don't respond well to the pressures. And God says, it's because I want you to see what I already know. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for the trial of your faith, and your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God says, I put your faith through the flame so that when Jesus comes again, you'll honor him and glorify him. How does that happen? It's not just at that moment. Your life, your response to life has been honoring to God. So when he comes, your life is honoring to him because it's been honoring through time. So God puts us, he purifies us. The second thing, it says he purges us. And I put this, the second point is to polish you. I think the purging here doesn't speak of that initial fire or flame, but speaks of what happens after you go through the fire. In other words, there's a moment where you're very pliable. You're very moldable. And I think God's saying, you know what? I put you through that difficult time to purify, yes, but then I want to make you moldable. I want to polish you. I want you to be a testimony for me. And some of that won't happen unless I put this pressure on you. But folks, we all know, and we've all experienced it, when we get in the fires of life and we don't respond well, maybe we harden our hearts instead of soften our hearts to God. Now, the situation may soften us, but we may look back and get angry at God. That's not gonna purge us or polish us. And so I would just say that God has a loving plan and a loving purpose, and we need to stop and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Help me now. It just says, I'm standing at the crossroads. Am I going to decide for God or decide for me? And so God says, I want to polish you. So I put you in those difficult times. And last of all, to make them white. Obviously, white speaks of purity, without spot, without blemish. I think it free from the guilt and the darkness of sin. But I don't think it speaks of heaven there. I think what it speaks about is a life that's pure, a life that is useful. If you have let's say you take a hammer, for instance, and you go down to some hardware store and you buy this brand new hammer and it's nice polished and nice and neat. Well, somehow that metal had to be softened, had to be molded, but what was the purpose of that hammer being put into that mold and that form of a hammer? What was the purpose for it? Was it to be sitting in a store shelf just to sit there all the days? No, it was to be purchased, to be bought, taken out to the workplace. All according to the manufacturer's desire that it would be used where it's supposed to be used. So God says, you know what? I mold you. I put you through the fire. I put you, I polish you. I make you what I want you to be. But it's not just to sit around. It's to accomplish a task. And so the concept here, I make you white. I make you pure. I make you so you're usable for me. To do what I want done. And God says, sometimes I have to use this flame, use the fire, use the trial, use that difficulty to make you a useful tool for me. And then I think the rest of that, as we're talking about God's plan for blessing, is God's work on you in time. And the last part of verse 35, I think, is about God's reward for you in eternity. He goes on to say, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. We all have a time appointed before God. And we can apply that to Israel, but let me just, for the sake of time, apply it to individuals. Folks, as I said already, that God wants to, at the end of your life, when you stand before God, it praises, it honors him, it pleases him. And what he will do at that time, it says, I will reward you. And so when you and I are going through trials, we need to stop and say, okay, God's got a purpose for this. He's trying to make me a useful tool for him. So that should give you hope. And then really is think down to the end and say, hey, you know what? There's more to just life. There's the end. And I'm going to give an account to God one day. And I'll be able to do it with hope because I know I'm responding to God in the right way. Let me give you one more verse. Go over to Romans chapter 8 and we'll close there. Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. I don't know why my voice is going out, but it is. Brother Brandon's preaching tonight, so I'll be okay. And I hope you would come back. I think it'll be a blessing. Go to chapter 8 and verse number 35. Romans 8, 35. Just remember, as you go through trials, and you may be going through something right now that's just you're frustrated, you're bent out of shape, you're just having difficulty dealing with it, not sure where to turn, not sure what to do, not sure what the next step is. So remember this, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Lord, because we're doing what's right, we're really facing a difficult time. So it may be just in life, all the troubles. Or it may be because you're standing for Christ, you're facing extra troubles. But notice, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Verse 37, nay, it won't. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and here's where you and I need to be convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is sovereign. And in that sovereignty, he has a wise and loving plan for you. And sometimes he allows trials to come. He may be dealing with us about sin, as it was with Israel. But at the same time, he's trying to make us what he needs us to be. And the best way for us to hopefully listen is to bring the pressure. Let's respond well, because God's got a purpose, even in the times of difficulty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for your truth. We thank you that you are in control of history. And Father, we thank you, most of all, you're in control of us as individuals, that you truly are guiding and directing us. Lord, we can't always understand everything, and you don't expect us to, but you always expect us to trust and obey. Father, help us to do that. Help us to realize your love doesn't change. Your commitment to us as our Heavenly Father is always valid, is always certain. Lord, help us to trust.